This passage will require your full attentiveness prayerfully, seeking God to open your heart to teach you His Word. We are to look therein and believe this Word no matter how human reason may rebel against it. God teaches us and brings us to bow to Him. In Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30, our study, particularly in this message, will take place in verses 29 and 30. But we begin reading at verse 28 of Romans 8. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. Now those that believe that salvation is a cooperative effort between God and man, those who thus deny being averse to the thought that salvation is all of God, all of Him alone, and that faith in Christ thus comes as a result of regeneration, that faith does not bring regeneration, but rather regeneration brings faith, such teaching, for those who are averse, causes them to interpret the word foreknow in verse 29 as foresight. Now, of course, if you look into the Scripture from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 through Revelation chapter 2, verse 21, you will not find the word foresight ever in relationship to God. The word is not foresight. The word is foreknow. And of course, later we shall consider the meaning of this in the context. But the view of those who believe that salvation is really a cooperative effort between God and men, the view runs thus: God looked on men from eternity down the corridors of time to see who would believe and who would not believe, and chose those who would choose to believe on Christ. Well, with the obvious fact that this wouldn't be God's election, that this would be man's election, this teaching puts salvation ultimately in whose hands? In the hands of man. Often when in that camp, I heard it preached, God has done all He can do, and the rest is all up to you. Well, if this were true, which is not, well, to begin with, it would sure show some impotency in God that He is unable to bring to pass what He purposed to do. It would mean that there would be something also better in some people than in other people. Because if one is going to come to Christ in truth and come to know the living God in truth, and another is going to go off in awful rebellion and rejection and continue in that state, there's no way out of it. There's no escaping the logic of it. The one who would have their quote, free will of themselves come to Christ, there would have to be something in them by nature, if not a whole lot, yet a little bit better than the one who didn't. Correct? There's no getting away from that. The logic is inescapable. So, our actions, we learn in Scripture, come from our inner self. And our inner self in Scripture is called the heart. And Scripture teaches about the heart by nature, what the heart is like by nature, and because of total spiritual depravity in the human race, God through Jeremiah declaring it in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And you see, the heart reveals essentially what we are. Now, people can, of course, curtail their wretched activities at certain periods. Adults are more able to contain their certain wretched acts than are children. We learn to kind of refine our wretched acts when we're adults. Children, of course, oftentimes are not so restrained. And then, because there are those who fear outward action of committal of sin, there are those who will not or are averse to engaging in sexual sin, which is any sin outside of the biblically ordained marriage covenant, engaging in such sin. Someone may restrain from it, not because of the Word of God and what God commands, but because they're fearful that they're going to get a disease or something. So, I mean, for various reasons, men can refrain from sin, committal of sins. But any honest person, especially, of course, those whom God has begun to work in, they begin to see sin somewhere else, don't they? Where they see it. For from within, the Lord Jesus said, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. The Lord said that to those who outwardly appeared righteous, didn't He? The Apostle Paul spent the first three chapters of Romans proving that human depravity is universal, that irrespective of ethnic or religious background, not only the heathen who did not have the Word of God, but the Jews who had great advantage, both are in the same spiritual condition by nature. Romans chapter 3. And verses 9 through 12. What then? Are we better than they? No, and no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. In the Ephesian epistle, Paul teaches that those who are now in Christ, who are by the grace of God saved, that before spiritual regeneration, they were as equally dead in sin as any other. That they thus stood in need of a miracle, of a new life that comes from God, who alone makes the difference in them from those who shall die in their sins and perish. There was no difference by nature. You hath He quickened. Of course, that means to make alive. You hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. There's no difference. And man's free will doesn't make the difference. Who maketh thee to differ from another? So to understand what has been called the five golden links of salvation in verses 29 and 30, or possibly the five golden links of sovereignty, we must understand then the meaning of the foreknowledge that heads the links. That's the key that unlocks the meaning. In understanding this, we shall find all the rest of the passage in its spiritually logical sequence. So what is meant by foreknow? In verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, which is the first of the unbreakable links in this chain of salvation. Well, first consider that this chain reveals the purpose of verse 28. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Now, Scripture language is rather important. Even the tense of words, as we learn from the Apostle Paul in Galatians, even whether it's in a singular or plural form, purpose, not purposes. The called according to His purpose. It is God's purpose and not purposes. Why? God doesn't have a plan B. No backup plan. There's no contingent, no circumstance, no hindrance that can stand in the way of omnipotent power accomplishing exactly what is determined. For the Lord of hosts hath purposed, and who shall disannul it? And His hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back? Isaiah 14:27. The great monarch whose name was Nebuchadnezzar, filled with pride, he looked out over the great city of Babylon, and he said, I've done this for my honor, for my glory. God brought him low, really low. Best thing ever happened to him. Sometimes we think the worst thing that's happened to us is the worst thing that could possibly happen, when all the time it's the best thing that could happen. You believe that? I do. Nebuchadnezzar, when he came to his senses, and the only one who has their senses is the one who can state what he had stated. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And He doeth according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay His hand nor say unto Him, what doest thou? Can't even question what He's doing. Reminds you of Paul who said, who art thou, O man, that repliest against God? No plan B. God does what He has purposed according to His purpose. God's acts out of His sovereign decree from eternity, which was purposed, the Scripture says, in Himself, means that His purpose is uninfluenced by anything whatsoever outside of Himself. So that the sovereign choice of sinners to salvation and their actual redemption from sin is singularly according to His good pleasure. That's a biblical term that says that God purposes and does according to what He is pleased and only what comes from Himself, not something influenced from without Him. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. So when you read in Ephesians 1 about God's wondrous choosing in Christ of those whom He would save, it is all to the praise of the glory of His grace, and it is according to the purpose which He purposed in Himself. It is for these elected and foreknown of God that all things in eternal purpose and in time are worked out for good. As a matter of fact, in Ephesians 1:11, He worketh all things according to the counsel of His own will. God did not say, well, I'm going to see what man will do and I'm going to take counsel from his actions because I'm going to have to see what's going to take place. I pray you, tell me, would He be an omniscient God if that were true, if He had to be taught by something man did? No, He wouldn't. That destroys a vital biblical attribute of God. Well, that's another message. This salvation, and remembering that salvation is of the Lord, is all, every bit of it, to the last ounce, to the praise of the glory of His grace. The Lord hath made all things for Himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. Proverbs 16:4. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. Revelation 4:11. Of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Romans 11:36. It is the will of God, never the will of man, that is the determining factor of all of His works. If the will of God is the determining factor in salvation, what He purposed in Himself, then if all is purposed in Christ, all in Himself, all in Christ, and nothing apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, then the Father is in the Son. The Son then being equal in deity, power, and glory. Equal, the same honor as the Father. God said in Isaiah 42:8, I will not give my glory unto another. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give unto another. And yet, where do you behold the glory of God? In the face of Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus says, all things are delivered unto me of my Father. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into His hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him, according to John. Chapter 3, verses 35 and 36. In chapter 5 of that chapter, we are to honor the Son as we honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent Him. The same honor, the same praise, the same worship, the same glory belongs to Him. If our glory, the glory of the regenerate and believing, is conformity to the incarnate Son as the perfect man, then the glory of the Son is that He is the embodiment and the perfect image of the Father, the unique and eternal Son of God. If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. in whom the god of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. Lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The salvation of all of God's elect by the cross, hidden in the purpose of God from eternity, and then the full accomplishment of redemption in time, is all secured in the Son and is in the hands of the Son. I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. According to John chapter 6, verses 38 and 39. So we shall proceed to consider that the foreknown of God, who are predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son, has no reference to any foresight of what sinners would do, but to those those sovereignly chosen of God to salvation. To begin with, let me ask you a question, you who know your Bibles. To begin with, when God looks upon men, when He looks upon men, all men by nature, what does the Scripture tell us that He sees? Scripture, God's own Word, is rather too clear to miss, is it not? As in Psalm 14, verses 2 and 3, the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand, that did seek God. They are all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. That sound like foresight of faith to you? There are none by nature, no, not one, that seek the true and living God, because there are none by nature with spiritual understanding. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. When the Apostle Paul exhorts the Ephesians to walk differently in accordance with their life in Christ, he says that you walk not as other men walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Tell me, does a blind man see light? No. Does a dead man walk? No. Sin has done its devastating work, not leaving the slightest spiritual life or good, not even a spark, and has separated the natural man from God in spiritual death. Dead in trespasses and sins. However religious people may become by nature, in the realm of paganism, Judaism, or Christendom, without regeneration, a new spiritual birth, they remain at enmity with God and are captives to their own fallen lust. Is that not so? You will not turn them from their activities in this world to live unto Christ. They may be religious, they may talk the talk, they may frequent religious services, but they will live unto themselves in this world, not unto God. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. Yea, the things of God will take a second place until they mean nothing to them. So, what is this foreknowing? this word for no being made up of two words, simply meaning to know before. Those who believe that salvation is ultimately dependent upon man's free will teach that this foreknowledge is really foresight. That God sees who will and who will not believe and makes His choice upon that basis. This puts man in control of his own destiny, makes him the captain of his own salvation, and leaves him place for boasting. Doesn't it? What I read is, no flesh shall glory in His presence. Because God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. One grand problem with this false doctrine of foresight of faith is that the Scripture clearly teaches that genuine saving faith in Jesus Christ is not our gift to God, it's His gift to us. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. That it is not of man's will, but of God, just like the Scripture teaches, of sovereign mercy alone. It is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy, Romans 9:16, and that they alone savingly believe who were ordained to eternal life. As in Acts 13, verse 48, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Not the other way around. There's actually a translation that actually obliterated even what's in corrupt manuscripts to try to make that say, well, that really means that God ordained those who would believe. No, He ordained them to believe. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. These who believe that salvation is all of God and only to the praise and glory of God see this foreknowing in its own context, and they see it under a wider biblical context. So we go first to the context and then to the biblically revealed meaning. The first significant thing to be noticed is that this foreknowledge does not have reference to things, nor to what people do, but people themselves, who are the object of this knowing before. It is not what, but whom He did foreknow. And that's rather important. It's a knowledge of people. It is a, and we'll get into what this means, not things, not what they do, but them, as in the 11th chapter of Romans also, in verses 1 and 2. When the Apostle Paul writes, I say then, hath God cast away His people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away His people, which He foreknew. This foreknowledge respects people, not what they do, not things. Then we apply the common biblical meaning of know. K-N-O-W. Which in Scripture is quite often not a word of cognizance or of apprehension intellectually, but is used in the context of intimate relationship, isn't it? As a matter of fact, it is quite associated with and synonymous with love. Listen to 1 Corinthians 8:3. If any man love God, the same is known of Him. Synonymous. William Hendrickson got it right. It indicates that in His own sovereign good pleasure, God set His love on certain individuals, many still to be born, gladly acknowledging them as His own, electing them to everlasting life and glory. Now, this is confirmed by many biblical passages, some of which we here consider. To the nation Israel that God had special covenantal relationship with of old. God says in Amos chapter 3 and verse 2, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Is anything, anybody, any event, any Adam, A-T-O-M, hidden from God that He doesn't know thoroughly, completely, exhaustively? Of course not. Does it mean then? How could it mean that He didn't know about the other nations and everything about them? He did. But He had only this special relationship with Israel. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. In Psalm 1:6, the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Did He not know the way of the ungodly? Of course He did. The Lord Jesus Christ said in John 10:14, "I know my sheep," and He says, "and they know me." It's relational. It's a relational word in Scripture. In Galatians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, Paul tells the Galatians who before worshipped idols that they did that before they knew God. Then he says, or rather, before you were known of God. Of course, God knew everything about them. But when they were brought into a saving relationship, they had a special relationship with God. God knew them before. Then they came to know Him. The Lord Jesus Christ, in the day of judgment, He's going to say to some who thought they did all their religious works, who thought they kept themselves pure from things that were unclean, who thought they did mighty works and they contributed their monies to things they helped. Oh, we've done all these mighty works. And the Lord Jesus will say what to them? I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Are we really to think that the judge of all the earth didn't know everything to the smallest detail that no one else could know about every individual? Of course He did. He was saying, I didn't have a special saving relationship with you. This foreknowledge in Scripture is always applied to the elect. It is always connected with Christ crucified, in whom God chose all whom He would redeem and give the wondrous gift of eternal life to. There are those who will take 1 Peter. We've got to turn to 1 Peter. And they'll try to draw their doctrine from this. By the way, Pastor Holmes Moore has a tremendous article on this in the Sovereign Grace Messenger this time. You'll want to read it. He deals with this passage and deals with it very effectively. In 1 Peter and chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Peter writes, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, this foreknowledge has reference to those he mentioned in verse 1. Still talking about people, isn't it? But, of course, there are those who take the foreknowledge and they apply this to their modified doctrine that fits their carnal understanding, a verse from the absolute sovereignty of God, and they will make this foresight of faith. But then, on in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." And they say, well, that's ordination. The other is foresight. Those words are from the same word in the Greek language. The variation comes because one is in a noun form, the other is a participle in a verb noun form. That's the only difference. They both have the same meaning. Both words. Foreknowledge with God is foreordination. That's rather important. Now, if you're going to take that, then understanding those words have the same meaning, then Pastor Moore did a tremendous job on that. He took that word for knowledge and he said, okay, let's apply this to redemption. If God had to see what men would do and then make His choice based upon that, let's apply it the other way then, because it's the same word, just in a different verb form in one place. So, same meaning of the words. He said, then let's see. He said, God must look down the channels of time, and He saw that there would come this birth that one would not even have a father. I said, wow, that's really something. And you know, make His choice and do His works thereon, it sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? You would have to apply the same type of interpretation to the one as to the other. The words mean the same thing. I'll let Him do that, though. When you read that article, it's a very good one. So, with the emphasis upon God's work alone, all the rest of this unbreakable chain of salvation flows forth from foreknowledge. For whom He did foreknow. For whom He did foreknow. He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, verse 29 carries us to what we could not possibly know apart from divine revelation in Scripture language, what God did before the foundation of the world. He predestinated, or before determined, the end for which He chose those whom He foreknew. That end is not simply to go to heaven, is it? What is that end? To be conformed to the image of His Son. And that corresponds with the glorification of verse 30. Christ always stands unique in His sonship. Therefore, He in Scripture is called the Son of God. We in Him are sons of God. He stands unique. He is the Son of God. When He speaks of His Father, He always makes the distinction, as He did after His resurrection, "I ascend unto my Father and your Father." But He stands unique in His relationship as the Son of God. And as the unique Son of God, He is, according to Micah 5:2 and other passages of Scripture, from everlasting
is eternal.
So why the title firstborn? For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Well, in Scripture, firstborn is very important in its meaning. You see, it has relationship to a family relationship. And who is it in the family that has the preeminence? Firstborn. The firstborn has the highest of dignity in the family. The firstborn has the highest of preeminence in the family. It is that highest title of dignity and preeminence that belongs to our elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that He's given this title, firstborn. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And verses 17 through 19. Verses 15 through 19. Colossians chapter 1. And verses 15 through 19. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. That is, He's going to have the highest dignity, whether it be things that were created, unseen or seen. Who created both things seen and unseen? He did. For by Him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. Before creation. Was there time? No, there is no time apart from creation. Creation is a relation to time. But He's before all things, and He's the Creator. So when it speaks of firstborn, that's biblical language for the highest dignity and honor in the family. You find that in Genesis 49. Jacob, Reuben, thou art my firstborn, the excellency of dignity, the excellency of power. So, and He is the head. He is the head of the church, the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Preeminent. That in all things He might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. So, God is now conforming Christ, brethren, to His image, which only comes to its full glorious manifestation when not only the soul but the body is also raised incorruptible. The means of this process ends in glorification. Knowing that Christ, of course, is supreme, the supreme object of the redeemed soul's highest love, taking the yoke of Christ to learn more and more of Him, taking the cross in self-denial, no longer to be your own, but to follow Him. The means to this glorification is knowing Christ. Having no confidence in the flesh, looking to Him. Verse 30 regards what God does in time when the saving actually takes place. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. All is the work of God. He. Reference to God. as the Lord Jesus said, as the shepherd of the sheep, that the sheep hear His voice, and He calleth His own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. There is a general call indeed of the gospel. A call that goes and is to go to all men, calling them to repentance. God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because He hath appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath raised him from the dead. There's a general call of the gospel that goes forth and is to go forth through the church, through the saints, where you are, to those you come into contact and have some contact with. You are to carry the gospel. This call can be, and in fact shall be, resisted and turned from without regeneration. Because indeed, many are called, but few are chosen. Now, in the epistles, the call is not the general call. In the gospel, it is a general call that goes forth. And this general call will be rejected by the unregenerate. And this rejection comes by no fault of the gospel. Man is totally responsible. It is the sinner's unwillingness to come to Christ that renders him or her bound in sin, disabled from the true desire to be freed from it and loving it. Not the fault of the gospel that they aren't saved. The problem lies within them. Scripture is abundantly clear that all who truly desire to be freed from sin's condemnation and reconciled to God, who hear the gospel and desire to come to Christ, may freely do so. Isn't that wondrous? It's like that Feast of Tabernacles, where the Lord stood and said, if any man thirst, any man, He preached to the crowd, He preached to all of them, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Any thirst, any desire, any yearning, anything, you feel your need of Him, you feel the wretchedness of sin, you want Him, come to Him. If any man thirst, let him come, not to doctrine. You may not understand a thing I've taught this morning. You don't get saved by coming to a doctrine or by being able to answer the right questions. Many are deceived in that. It's not being saved by entering into a baptistry. He didn't say, come to the baptism. It's not by religious ceremonies. He didn't say, come to the religious service. What did He say? If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. If you have any yearning to come to Christ, come to Him. Call upon Him. Because it's not your understanding of doctrine, it is the knowledge of your true one, true need. You come, He says, to me. All who do come to Christ, turning their backs upon sin and the world, yea, upon their own life and the world, come because they have been called and they have been drawn. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. This is what has been termed the effectual call. The love and grace of God in Christ, the knowledge that Christ died for the sins of all who would come to believe, that floods the soul, conscious of sin, conscious of its true need. The love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us, making known, but God commendeth His love toward us. and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. My soul stands only in need of Him. I look to Him and Him alone. O Lamb of God, I come just as I am. If you come to Him, He will save you. And you have been called. This effectual, internal, saving call is always in the epistles an effectual call. As the saints at Rome called to be saints in Romans 1:7. As the Apostle Paul teaches Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:9, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Or Hebrews 3:1, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. Consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. The internal and efficacious call always brings with it saving faith. The means by which the sinner who hears and believes the gospel is justified. For whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified. This is the point at which the sinner is actually saved. The gospel reveals Christ. It shows Him to be the Lamb of God, the sinner's substitute, the one sacrifice that alone removes sin and opens the way to God. And turning from all self-effort, the convicted sinner looks to Christ and looks to Him alone and gives up him or herself, surrendering by faith alone into His loving care. Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness He requireth is to feel your need of Him. And God freely justifies, putting the very righteousness of Christ to the believer's account as much as if he or she had never sinned. Why? For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Glorification is the end, the goal of all of God's work for and in the saved, the reason for which all things, including this golden chain of sovereignty and salvation, work together. It was as certain in eternity as it shall be when the work is completed by God. And thus, even here, it is in the past tense. Them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified. You see, the Scripture teaches us that God calls those things which be not as though they are. It's done in His purpose. Those He foreknows, predestines, calls, justifies, they are certain to be glorified, for in God's purpose they already are. He calleth those things which be not as though they are. So what response can the saint give to these things? 31, verse 31. You like to read it with me? Lift up your voice. You remember, I have hearing aids, not in today. Verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? These truths are a blessed gift to the believer. Are they not? What greater comfort, especially in our trials and our warfare with sin, could we have than the knowledge that salvation is all of God And it's all in His sovereign hands, so that He who begins the work will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. But the question in regard to salvation is not, am I or am I not one of God's elect? Have you ever read in the Scripture, if I believe that I am God's elect, I shall be saved? You ever read that anywhere in the Scripture? No, you haven't. Nowhere. You have read, do what? Believe. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. You do read, come. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. You do read, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. You see, the question is, do I believe? Do I trust the Lord Jesus Christ? Do I, as a needy sinner, knowing that I am vile and unable to save myself, believing what God has made known, put my trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and give myself away by faith unto Him? I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. If you come to Christ, don't hold back. Don't say, I'm unworthy. That's why you need Him. If you say, I'm unworthy, you're in the perfect position to come to Him. Right? You're a sinner. Don't say, well, I feel the pressures of this world. Pray tell, that's why you need Him. If you know that, He says, come to me. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. If you come to Him, say, oh, but my faith is so feeble. He didn't say, if you have strong faith, come to me. I like what I read by Arthur Pink one time. He said, you don't think you have faith and repentance? You can't bring these? He said, come to Christ for them. If any man thirst, are you thirsty? The Son of God says, come unto me and drink. And on the authority of His word, He will save you. Then you may come to learn the glorious truth that though you came to repentance from sin, though you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, it was not of you. It's because God loved you with an everlasting love, and out of that love called you to Himself, to God. Be all the praise, honor, glory, majesty, both now and forever. Amen.